Okay, what did I say? First Thessalonians chapter number 2 this morning. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Last time we were together, we covered down from verse 7 through verse 12, and we want to see this if we can this morning cover from verse 13 down to verse 16. A very significant passage of Scripture here in Thessalonians. He says at verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time we can gather together here this morning and look into your word. And we do ask that as we take the time to do so, that we might be encouraged and edified by the things that we read here. And that we might remember that your intention is to completely, fully fulfill your word. And hence, therefore, we can trust what it says. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. It's important that you bring back to your frame of reference what we are doing here in Thessalonians. We're not necessarily going verse by verse in all the details here. Rather, we're taking kind of several verses at a time to get the highlights of the book. And our intention is to specifically focus on the doctrine of the coming of Christ that Paul speaks about here in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So even though we're covering a lot of territory pretty quickly, it's not that we're trying to leave anything out. It's just that we want to especially focus on those passages that have to do with the coming of Christ. There is a passage here in this particular section that you really got to give some thought to what Paul says here. And it is a comment that is just extremely important in relationship to what's going on today. If you'll notice at verse 16, he says, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway." Notice the next phrase there. It says, "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." All right? Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? We'll get to that here in a little bit, but that's really what we want to try to convey here this morning. That is an absolute that's an absolute critical statement that the Apostle Paul makes there about how God viewed and views the nation of Israel during the dispensation of grace. It's a very interesting passage. Okay. Go back with me then, if you would, to verse 13. Let's look at some details and then we'll get down eventually to verse 16 here. He says at verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God." You want to make sure when he says, "For this cause also thank we God," go back to chapter number 1. Look back at chapter number 1, verse 2. Look back at chapter number 1, verse 2. Notice he early in the book, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, what is he giving thanks for here? If you'll look at the next verse, next couple of verses, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope." See that faith, hope, and love there? See that? In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. When he begins the book, he begins it by conveying the fact that he's thankful to God for them. For what? What's that? Yeah, for their... You can see the three things he mentions at verse 3 of chapter 1. Their work of faith. Their work that was the result of believing what God was doing. We've talked about this before. They're not working in order to get saved. You understand, salvation is a free gift. The concept that you have to work in order to get saved, that's religion. That's not what the Bible teaches, right? There are those that teach salvation by works or even faith plus works. But that's not what the Apostle Paul teaches. Rather, the work here in this passage is it's the result of believing God's Word. It's because they're saved. And then he says here, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. So they were laboring as a result of what? Love. You serve God out of what? That's exactly right. See that? Not out of fear. Not out of a threat that he's going to kick you out of his family if you don't obey him. Rather, God desires that our service to him just be the result of gratitude. And it's a totally different basis upon which to serve God. All right? So it says here, and your labor of love and your patience of hope. Now, in the Bible, what do we say that the word hope, how would you define the word hope in the Bible? A confident expectation of whatever God promised, He's going to bring it to pass. As compared to the way that we use the word hope kind of in the world out there is, well, I hope something comes to pass. We hope we win the game, or we hope we win the lottery, or we hope we get a job promotion, or we hope that kind of thing, maybe not. But in the Bible, when you see the word hope, it really conveys with it the confidence, since God promised something, He cannot what? He cannot lie, therefore, it must come to pass. And so, the idea of hope is confidence in God bringing to pass what He promised. And in the particular passage there, patience of hope. What's the issue of patience there? Patience for what? Excuse me, what's that? Yeah, waiting for the Lord. That's exactly right. If you'll jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to 2 Thessalonians. This is a great verse in 2 Thessalonians. Not that one is greater than the other, but this is just a wonderful passage. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. It says, and the Lord direct your hearts into what? What's that? That's the cross. And into what? The patient waiting for Christ. See that? The patient waiting. Why would he have to say the patient waiting? Yeah, waiting a long time here, you know. Lord, how much longer, you know? When you read the book of Revelation, that's exactly what they ask in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know? How long, O Lord? And you, as you look at, Paul speaks about the days becoming, you know, the evil days and men's waxing worse and worse. And you think, you know, how much longer can this dispensation of grace go? It can go as long as the grace of God can last. Some of y'all get that? That's a long time. Now, it won't go that long because God has... Yeah. What did you say? Oh, no. Yeah. Because you can't exhaust the grace of God. See that? But, so go back with me to... In 2 Thessalonians... I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. When he says here at verse 13... For this cause also thank we God. See, there's an additional reason he's writing about him giving thanks to God for them. There's an additional reason that he's going to bring up here in at this section now in chapter number 2. And let's see if we can spot what that additional reason is. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What's the additional reason that the Apostle Paul is thankful to these folks for? Thank to God for these folks. What's that? Okay. All right. Think about it this way. When the Apostle Paul came into the Thessalonian territory, they didn't know him from anybody, right? Obviously, his reputation preceded him in that it was often said about him, he turned the world upside down, so he was a troublemaker. When he comes in and preaches the Word of God, Now, not all of them, but many of them actually listened to what he said and received it for what it was. What was it?
It was the Word of God.
And since they received it for what it was, what happened to them? It worked. They got saved. They became members of what God is doing. See that? And if you've ever wondered, and I know you have, because we all have, when you're sharing the gospel with someone or talking to them about the Lord, and you wonder, well, why does one person respond positively? Why does one person get saved and another person does not? You ever wondered that? That verse tells you the difference right there. That verse tells you the answer. And what is the answer? What's that? That's right. It has to do with the person, their reception of it. It doesn't have to do with whether or not God is willing to save them. Is God willing to save? How do you know God's willing to save? He would have all men to be saved. What's the evidence that He would have all men to be saved? The cross. Christ died. He tasted death for every man. See? So, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, the willingness, it's not a question on God's part as to the willingness and desire to save. Rather, it truly is on the part of the person. That when you share the gospel with different individuals, the outcome of that interaction is not conditioned upon God's willingness to save him. It truly is conditioned upon that person's acceptance or rejection of what you're saying being the Word of God. So that's such an important passage of Scripture to think about. He says at verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received," notice, "the Word of God which you heard of us." Paul came in like any other man, telling them some information. And no doubt they had heard a lot of other information as well. Remember these guys back in chapter number 1, we saw that these Thessalonians were idol worshippers. So they heard a lot of information. They were raised in a lot of information about God and the gods and religion and the afterlife, things like that. So here comes the Apostle Paul with some information. It just turns out that the information he's preaching happens to be the truth. It's the Word of God. And so the thing that made the difference in their hearts was not so much the information, because many people rejected the information and hence never got saved. The thing that made the difference in their heart is any of those in the crowd that heard what Paul said and considered it to be what he claimed that it was, the Word of God, and they believed it as such, they got saved. That's what makes the difference. When you're out sharing the gospel with someone, is it your responsibility to get them saved? No. Who does the saving? God does the saving. When? The moment they trust the blood of Christ. Right? The moment you trust the blood of Christ, that's when you get saved. And how long are you saved for? That's a long time, right? As long as God is God. You're reading through the Bible, right? And I think we have put up here on our where we're supposed to be in the zone. But if you look with me to the book of Deuteronomy, I'm getting just a little off track here, but that's okay. One of the last things that Moses says to Israel just before Moses dies, he's reminding Israel about, this is Deuteronomy chapter 33, he's reminding Israel about the great purpose for which God created them. And in reminding them about this, he says some things about God and the nature of God to them, and they are to take their refuge in God. And there's a couple of wonderful statements that he says here about God. Look at Deuteronomy 33:27. 33:27 says this. Deuteronomy 33:27 says this. It says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." Now think about that. Now I understand he's speaking to Israel here, but it's the same God, right? Think about that statement. The eternal God is thy refuge. Now, if that's true, what else must be true? He's eternal. Good. What is a refuge? What is it? A safe haven, shelter, security, peace, all those things. So why link eternal God and refuge. Why link those two? Because they're linked in the verse. The eternal God is thy refuge. Listen, as long as God has been and as long as God will be, that's how long you are secure and safe. See that? Now, you got the backdrop of Moses writing this, Israel's going through some tumultuous times, okay? So it's kind of hard for them to really think about it. But that's what you have to keep, that's what Moses wants them to keep in mind here. They're going to go into the land under Joshua, and then they have these various battles and all kinds of things, but they just need to remember it's the eternal God who has created them as a nation anyway and has a plan and purpose for them. And if that's true of the nation of Israel, that certainly is true for you and me as members of the body of Christ. As long as God is going to be God, that's how long you are secure. That's how long you can have peace. That's how long you can rest. Isn't that something? Well, how do you know that that's true? Because His Word says so. See, you receive it based upon what it claims to be, the Word of God. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 then. So that is what makes the difference when you're sharing the gospel with someone, when you're talking to someone about Scripture in the area of... In fact, if you look at the next verse, look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says this, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Well, followers in what? Look at the next statement. "For ye also have," what is it? Suffered. They're followers in that they are also suffering for Christ. When he says here, "You're followers of the churches of God which are in Judea," he's not saying that you Thessalonians are now part of that Jewish little flock. The phrase there at verse 14, "the churches of God which in Judea," that's a reference to the little flock, the Jewish believers in the kingdom program. Okay? Everybody understand why we say that? So they're following them, not in that they're becoming members of the kingdom program, but they're following them in what sense? In that they are not just experiencing affliction, but that they are enduring affliction. Go back to chapter number 1. Look at chapter number 1, verse 6. We've already seen this. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much what?" There it is. "In much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So they're followers in the fact they're experiencing suffering for the truth. Now what's happening to them as they are experiencing suffering for the truth? How are they doing? How are they withstanding? They're doing quite well. If you'll go back to turn over to chapter 3 this time. Go to chapter 3. Let's see, spiritually, let's see how they are doing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to go through this quickly because we'll deal with this in a couple of weeks in detail. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by..." What? What are afflictions designed to do? To move you away from confidence in God's Word. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Okay, did the Apostle Paul teach the Thessalonians the doctrine of suffering? What would he have taught them about the doctrine of suffering? What are some things he might have taught them? Definitely would have taught them. Okay, it's going to happen. Does that mean you're out of the will of God? No. If anything, it's because you're in the will of God. What else would he have taught them about the doctrine of suffering? How can they get through it? How? Through the Word of God. Meaning what? What? Walking by faith. In what? Yes, but what specifically? What specifically? Give me a verse. Ben, give me a verse. What has it been? Is that loud? Everybody know Romans 8:18? For I reckon. Okay. There you go. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, were they going through that? Are not worthy to be compared with, but the glory which shall be revealed. So in order for that verse to work in our heart, what else, what are all the things we have to believe to be true in order for Romans 8:18 to actually work in our heart? You have to believe there is a glory out there. Right? And you have to believe that the sufferings are not even worth comparing to that. Therefore, the glory must be glorious. Exceeding glory. And that they're not God's doing. See that? So, what I'm trying to stress here is that, yes, definitely, you endure the sufferings by resting in the Word of God, but the Word of God, that's a big book. Yes, definitely rest in the Word of God. That's a big book. I'm saying, what specific verses are you going to claim that's going to trigger your thinking to really focus on the doctrine, and such as Romans 8:18? Okay? What's another passage that we should think about? What's it say? Tribulation worketh. Is that what you want to think of it? Tribulation worketh, and patience, and experience, and hope maketh. Because why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. See that? So there are specific doctrines, specific verses that God the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul write, and those specific verses are designed to accomplish specific things in the inner man, the believer. See that? What's another one? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 17 and 18? Look over to that one real quick here. Tell me if this will go well with both those passages. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You could go verse 16, 17, 18, chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, the whole section here. Look at verse 16. There you go. See verse 16? Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. There's something that... When you faint, what happens when you faint? Why do people faint? Because the preacher's preaching too long, right? No. Why do people faint? They get weary, but something happens that is a shock to their system. And the only way they can handle it is they got to shut down and they faint. It's a physiological thing that happens. It actually happens, okay? Yes. Yeah. Something happens that whether it squeezes off the vessels or whatever, but it's an actual event that happens. And it's a defensive mechanism is what it is. But that verse says, for which cause we faint not. What's the cause? Look at the previous verse. The last part of the previous verse. The last part of the previous verse. What is it? Verse 15. The very last statement. There it is, the glory of God. The cause is the glory of God. We're believing the glory of God is real. So, for which cause we faint not. That is because we know the glory of God's real. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. See that? To the glory. So he says at verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We don't allow those circumstances that would come in and shock our system and cause us to shut down and not face the reality of the affliction. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How do you know that's true? Well, okay, you know for sure the first part of that statement, the outer man perishes, you know that's true. How do you know that's true? Yeah, just look at yourself in the mirror every morning, right? And actually, you know what? It's harder to see when you look at yourself in the mirror every morning. It's easier to see if you look at yourself in the mirror about once every 5 years. And you say, wait a minute, that's not me. Where'd that person go? Yeah. We saw a movie that was produced back in 1990. It was called The Awakenings. And it was with Robin Williams and Robert De Niro, was it? It was really a good movie. It was based on a true story. Where back in, I think, the 20s, a lot of people were infected by, was it encephalitis or something like that? And then years later, a couple of years later, they had all these neurological problems that happened, okay? And so And they didn't know how to treat it. They didn't know what it was back there. They lumped it all into one big category. So they had these hospital rooms full of all these groups of people that were just, just frozen in time, just in all various different expressions, whatever. And they couldn't do anything. At any rate, and what happened is that they stumbled across L-DOPA, not the amino acid, but it was some drug. They stumbled across a drug where they were able to administer to the patients, and they woke up, they came out of this thing. But it was like 20 and 30 years later. And there was this one scene where when this particular individual in the movie, he was about like 13 or 14 when he went into this catatonic state. And now he's like 35, 40 years old, something like that. And so his whole life passes. And so he wakes up now, and he's able to talk now and walk and this and that. And then, of course, he happens to look at himself in the mirror. And it isn't who he thought he was. Because the last realization of reality that he knew, he was like a 13-year-old boy. Now he's like in his late 30s or 40s. And so it was just a shock. Who is that person? You know? At any rate, so, like I say, you can look at yourself in the mirror every single day and you won't see the outer man perishing, right? But you look at yourself once every 5 years, you can say, who is that person, right? You know? So you know the first part of that verse, the outer man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Can you see your inward man? Well, so how do you know it's renewed? How do you know it's renewed day by day? What's that? Listen, fundamentally you know it's because the Word of God says so. That's how you know it. You may not feel it, just like every single day, each day at a time, you may not feel that the outer man perishing. Now, the further along you go, I guess you do, right? But the reason you know the inner man is renewed is because the Word of God says so. And it says the inner man is renewed day by day, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What does it do? So in order for us to allow what that verse claims to be true, what does that verse claim to be true? That the affliction actually works for us. It works for us what? Far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So in order for there's ability and power in that verse right there. It's in the verse. It's in what God says. But in order for the power in that verse to actually work in us, what do we have to do? You got to believe it. You got to trust that it is so, and therefore let the power of the Word of God work in our thinking, in our inner man, and hence renew the inner man. See that? It says at verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are what? Well, we know that, right? But the things which are not seen are what? How do you know that's true? You've never seen them. Yeah, that's what it says. You're trusting, you're receiving the Word of God for what it claims to be, the Word of God. And if we receive it that way, it will work in us. The power is in it. See that? Well, go back with me now over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So when Paul is saying here, at chapter 2 and verse 13, go back to chapter 3. He sends Timothy back to find out how these guys are doing. The afflictions are designed to move them away, right? He says at verse 4, 3, 4. 1 Thessalonians 3, 4 says this, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. How does it sound like the Thessalonians were doing? Question. How did Paul know that they were doing fine spiritually? They were standing in the conflict, standing. They were enduring the affliction. They were enduring the suffering. They were allowing the Word of God to work in them, which gave them the capacity to endure the suffering, right? It wasn't their own flesh. They weren't standing there saying, hey, I'm a tough dude. I can endure this. They weren't relying on themselves. You might be tough, but still don't rely on your flesh. They were allowing the Word of God to work in them. How did Paul know that? Paul wasn't at Thessalonica at this point when he writes. He sent Timothy in. Timothy comes back and tells him. how they're doing. So that's why he says in chapter number 2, go back to verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." See that? He gets word from Timothy that they are continuing to suffer, but they are continuing to endure. And they're doing that because of the capacity and ability of the Word of God to work in them. That's his additional reason for giving thanks. Everybody see that there? Look also again at the... And I know that over the years, there, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is probably, over the years, a verse that we've heard, certainly the number of times way at the top. No doubt about that, right? And it's a verse that we should hear that often. Verse 13, he says, towards the last part of the verse, he says, "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And if it's the word of God, guess what it does? It says, which worketh also in you that believe. Oh, see that? It doesn't simply work also, it effectually. Did you have a question or comment? They certainly do, because what they, although it could work for them in the sense that if it'll bring that person to the place of realizing his total helplessness, they certainly could bring them to that position, and often they do. Blaming each other or blaming God, that people go through hardships, and that's when the word, the GD word, starts to fly. What are you blaming him for? He's your only help, you know. So it's a very good question. If when it says here, it says, "which effectually worketh also," where? In you that believe. Is God at work today? Is God involved today? He's involved with who? Yeah, he's involved with you. That's amazing to think about that. The God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, he is involved in you. He cares about your situation. Oftentimes, and I suppose it's because we do such a good job at conveying the whole idea of what intervention is today. When we say that God is not intervening in circumstances, what we mean by that is God is not intervening in making sure that you don't get a flat tire, because you do get a flat tire sometimes. God is, you know, we say God is not intervening in the sense of making sure that gas prices don't go up. They have gone up, you know. And because we say God isn't intervening that way, sometimes we seem to be coming across saying that God isn't intervening at all and doesn't care. But understand, don't link the two, because they're not linked. God is involved. God is intervening. But where is He intervening? He's intervening in the inner man. When what? When we believe what He says. God is involved. Don't ever... If someone comes along and says, "Well, you guys teach that God isn't intervening, you need to stop them right there dead in their tracks and say, "No, ma'am, no, sir. You are misrepresenting what we say. That is not fair, and it's not true to say it that way. God is intervening. It's just He's not manipulating the circumstances of life out there. And by the way, neither is He manipulating your heart. He is working in our hearts when we believe. And that is how He gets things done. It's in the body. We are the body of Christ. So if God's going to get something done on planet Earth today, how is He going to get it done? Through the Holy Spirit working in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is all over the world. Believers all over the planet. Okay? Right. Right. Yeah, there's clearly different things that are going on. So, all right. Now, look also when it says, notice it says, which effectually. What's the difference between the word effective and the word effectual? You know the difference between those two? That is true too, by the way. Yes. Something else, but that's true. If If something's effective, does it get the job done? Yeah, yeah. If something's effectual, see the word fulfill implied in that word, effectual? There's almost a... In other words, if it's effectual, it doesn't simply get the job done. You know, you say, kids, go wash the dishes. Well, they get the job done, but it's really not that good of a job kind of a thing, right? You know? If something's effectual, it doesn't simply get the job done. It actually accomplishes the purpose for which the Word of God was given. It's the Holy Spirit of God takes His Word and works effectually. God the Holy Spirit never says, that's good enough. You know, when the guys were building, putting a second story on home, I'll have to tell on them and everything. And they were great guys. They did a great job, by the way, so y'all can relate to who they are. But there was a statement, and you guys, y'all remember the statement that the contractors would always say when they're building, and they'd say, beat it to fit and paint it to match. You know? You know? Or they... Yeah, what's that? Or they say, close enough for government work kind of a thing. Listen, God never works that. He doesn't say, beat it to fit and paint it to match. You know, He doesn't say, close. Listen, the difference between effectual and effective, effectual is it actually gets the job done with the intention that God designed to accomplish in the believer. See that there? Okay, now real quickly, let's move on. Watch this. I'm going to cover this next section quickly, and I don't have enough time, so we'll deal with it next time as well. Watch what happens. You can see at verse 14, their followers, the churches in Judea, those were the Jewish kingdom churches, the believers, such as back at Pentecost and so forth, all right? They were suffering. Now these Thessalonians are suffering. And these Thessalonians, they're not following them in their doctrine, they're following them in the capacity of the Word of God to work. Now watch what he says at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Watch this now. He's going to say, talking about the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. That's an amazing statement by the Apostle Paul there. He says five things about the apostate Jews, and he comes to a real important conclusion about how God views them. Notice verse 15. You can make a little timeline here based upon verse 15 there. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus. What would that be? There's the crucifixion. There's the cross of Christ, okay? And then he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own what? Now you got to think about that for just a moment. Who's Paul thinking of in that verse when he says their own prophets? Is he thinking about such as Isaiah or John the Baptist or Malachi? Okay, Stephen. Not that Stephen there. Don't kill Stephen. tell you what, do it this way. Look what he says. It says, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. Okay, who would the us be? You've got the Apostle Paul, for example. Paul and his people with him. Timothy, etc. Okay? So they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. I haven't put that up there. I'm trying to chart something out here for you. They persecute us. It's the Apostle Paul. They please not God and are contrary to all men. When he says they killed their own prophets, you know what he's talking about? He's not talking about killing the prophets back here in the Old Testament. He's talking about the fact that even after they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, God extended to Israel a renewed opportunity to repent. Through who? The 12 apostles. Right? Who were those 12 apostles speaking for? For God. They were speaking by the Holy Spirit. They were speaking the Word of God. What happened to them? Remember, Herod takes and kills James in Acts 12? and he intended to kill Peter. Stephen has already been executed. That's what Paul's talking about there. Paul's giving you a timeline here. And in the context, the Jews that he's talking about were the Jews that were persecuting that little flock there that started there in early Acts. See that? So he's not talking about the Jews that killed the prophets in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi, etc. He's saying, listen, the nation of Israel, those Jews, apostate Israel, came along, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. They're in early Acts. So if they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, remember Christ said, you blaspheme against the Son of Man and it would be forgiven you. And so what does He do on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. But He said, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and it would not be forgiven you. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. What did they just do? That's when they committed the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's early Acts there. And now who are they going against? Now they're persecuting the guy with the grace message. The guy that has the message that could actually offer salvation to these folks. That's what they're persecuting now. And in persecuting Paul now he says, and they please not God. So now what are they rejecting? Not only did they reject the program back here, now they're rejecting the program that God is offering to all the world through the Apostle Paul. See that there? And in so doing, he said, what's that? That's right. That's where the program changed, right there. Okay? And he says here at verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. See that? You had your hand up, Tom. Do you have a question?
Is that not where Paul came from?
What's that? Yep, he was. He was. He was a blasphemer back here. Exactly right. Okay? Yeah, he really is. So then, look at, hold that verse here and go to Romans 11 real quick. When, according to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the Gospels, when Israel blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, He said it would not be forgiven in this world nor in the world to come, right? So, for those Israelites who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, how did God view them once they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In what kind of condition? In an unforgivable condition. Everybody understand why I say that? So, and Paul was in that group. So watch what happens here. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto who? The Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles and magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation who? Them which are my flesh. Who's that? That's the Jews. And might save some of them. Once the program changed, it actually changed. Israel falls. The level of the Gentiles down here. So now, these unsaved Jews, these apostate Jews, can they still be saved? How come it was possible for some of them to still get saved, even though Christ said, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you in this world or the world to come? That's exactly the only way, the only thing that it makes sense from Scripture, that God ushers in a new dispensation out here, a dispensation in which He extends grace and peace to all the world. Yes, it was. Well, at the time I'm writing about here, that Paul's, yeah, okay, all right. So what's happening here is this. These unsaved Jews, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't seal their doom. They blasted against the Holy Spirit. That would have sealed their doom had that program continued on. But because God ushered in a new program, He actually postpones that wrath. But they do fall. And he sends the Apostle Paul out with a message of grace and peace based upon the blood of Christ alone, right? So can these Jews get saved? Can they have forgiveness? Yes. But were they responding to that in a positive way? No. They killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets. Now they're persecuting the only person that has the message that can result in their forgiveness. They persecute us, he says, and they please not God, so they're rejecting this message of grace now. See that? They please not God, and they're contrary to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. All right, so watch this now. Go back to chapter 2, 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. What's that? No, it's... No, let me show you why. It's actually different. The Holy Spirit of the Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement here. Verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So not only were those apostate Jews persecuting us, but they were forbidding Paul even to go out and speak to the Gentiles. Now look at that next statement. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. There is a statement you got to think about. Were these people... Go back. Have we seen a reference to the wrath in 1 Thessalonians already? Where did we see it? Remember chapter 1, verse 10? Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, delivered from the wrath to come. Tell you what, I'm out of time here, and there's no way I can do justice to the significance of that verse. We're going to have to do it next time. But let me give you some homework then. How is it that the Apostle Paul can be saying, and this absolutely will come into play with this whole debate and discussion about whether or not the rapture is pre-trib or post-trib. Whether or not delivered from the wrath to come simply means delivered from hell, as some say. Well, question. When the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians says the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, is he talking about people that are dead in hell? No, they're very much alive. And could they be saved? Yes. But why weren't they getting saved? Because they were rejecting the gospel of grace of God sent by Paul. So what does he mean here when he says, for the wrath is come? He doesn't say the wrath is going to come on them. He says the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. See that? Okay. You got it. Listen, when that program changed, God brings in the new dispensation. What God's view towards apostate Israel, God saw them in what condition? Yes. He saw them, I'm going to close that chart. He saw them under the exact condition that they are going to be under at the second coming of Christ. See that? The wrath is come upon them. Had it not been for the interruption of the program, there's no chance that any of those guys ever would have gotten saved. But because there is this new program, that's how come they can actually get forgiveness. We'll talk more about this next time, but think about that statement. The wrath is come upon them. He doesn't say it's going to come. At the time he's writing that book, that's a reference to how the justice of God viewed that apostate nation. Hold on. What did you say? Wait. Okay. You said something? They fell and they're cast away. And then Denise, what did you say? Yes, exactly. That's exactly what it was. See that? That's exactly how God viewed them. Because he wants the Thessalonians to understand where they are dispensationally. See? They were going through sufferings, but not the sufferings of the tribulation. They were enduring this. The body of Christ is experiencing suffering, and in the context, he says, "You guys are the believing remnant in Judea. They're also going through suffering, but it's a different program." That's exactly right. Yeah. He's distinguishing the two to make sure that they don't get it confused. And it's going to be real important when you get to 2 Thessalonians, because what happens is that they actually do get them confused. Okay? Go ahead, John. Yes, they do. And it's interesting because they don't really divide. They confuse the programs. They do exactly what happened when those Thessalonians got that false epistle and believed it was them. Isn't that fascinating? All right, so we're over time as always. Well, let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll pick up.